Okay, Romans chapter 12. The last chapter in chapter 11, Paul had gone deep into the nature of the relationship between God and Israel, and also the idea of being brought into the family of God and those who were somewhat cast out of it. And he begins this, and at the conclusion he had talked about the counsel of God, how unsearchable and how really in many ways unknowable. Because as much as, you know, the scriptures say, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And that God by His Spirit will reveal to us all things. True. But this is never an instantaneous download into your mind, in the wholeness of it, or that would be extremely unusual and rare. God gives each man or woman a portion, or as much as He deems is fit for them at that time and at that place. He does reveal Himself to us, but there are many aspects to which really we may, you know, we may not look into. We are not His counselors. We are not His advisors. He takes counsel with Himself and has already determined the outcomes. So with that in mind, I'd like to begin with verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 12, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, when I see this, it says, by the mercies of God. Because without the mercies of God present, you will not be able to present yourself, your body, a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. That's not going to happen without His mercy. See, again, that's what it shows, like, the good things come from God. And all the things we do in faith come from God. Presenting your body a living sacrifice is something that has to be done by His mercies. Because you can't make your body holy unless God gives you the grace. And the words grace, you know, meaning graciousness, gift, you know, so on and things like that. And then mercies here is where it signifies compassion. And these things are very intertwined, at least in the realm of emotion. Mercy. Grace. Right? And he says, this is your reasonable service. Literally, that word in Greek is logikos, which sounds a lot like logical. Which means rational. It's reasonable. It's a very good translation. But what it means is, considering all that God puts out for us, it is reasonable that we would offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, how do you, you know, he's saying offer it holy. So it already has to be holy. Ultimately, it is when we are willing to give up our lives. But it's not a dead sacrifice. Well, no, well, you can't. Once you're dead, you can. Once you're dead, offering yourself is meaningless, right? I'll offer myself to God when I'm dead. I'll be holy when I'm dead. I've heard that. You know, it's like, well, I'll be perfect when I'm dead. Yeah, you'll be perfectly dead. God wants our sacrifices while we're still alive. He wants us to be able to offer our bodies, our vessels, in a holy state while we are yet alive. This goes back to the things that we've learned, that in this present world, we are supposed to deny ungodliness and live a holy and acceptable life. And that we also have learned that the only possibility of that happening is by God's giving the ability to perform those things to us. And I think that's where people's problem is with, because they want to make faith simply accept a set of facts about Christ, meaning, well, we accept the fact that Christ did this and accept that he did that, and we will trust in him for ourselves, and we accept this set of laws, and that is faith. When faith is the accepting of everything that God has promised to do for you as a Christian. We accept all those things, and we are have a readiness and a diligence to perform them. And even those things, even the ability to accept, even that comes from God. We don't want to conform ourselves to the world, but we want to conform to the image of His Son. And we want to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. We want to be transformed. That word in Greek is the word where we get our word metamorphosis from. Like the change that a caterpillar would go through to become a butterfly is called metamorphosis, right? And we want to go through a metamorphosis in our lives. And how do we obtain that stark change, that stunning difference between the fat little caterpillar and the light and lofty butterfly? It is by the renewing of our mind. Renovation. It's funny because people will renovate their houses. They'll renovate their cars, right? They'll renovate all the things around them. But their minds are always the same. They're always thinking the same way, always headed in the same direction. But we need to constantly update. Like a computer has to have, you have to have your software updated. You have to have the new operating system. It's questionable whether you really need all that, but in God, you do. It's questionable whether you need it all, but it's there. It's certainly questionable whether you need to renovate your house, but it's there. It's available, isn't it? Well, your mind also can be renovated. And when you renew, change, and alter your mind, and you will be transformed. And the purpose of that is to prove that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Well, what do prove? So offering our bodies, that's what he says, that's our reasonable service. But then he says, don't be conformed, be transformed. In order to do something, in order to prove what the will of God is. And I would say, when I look at that, it makes me think of, prove it to God? What do I want to prove it to? I want to prove it to myself. And to me, it kind of is saying the same sort of thing, make your calling and election sure. Meaning, when we see the transformation, when we see the renewing of our mind, We know that we are proving to ourselves that the will of God is that we should be saved. And that the will of God has chosen us before we were even born to be conformed to the image of His Son. For I say, verse 3, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And to me, this is like every man among you. I mean, this is in the church. Not everyone has faith in the world. Some people would apply this universally. I wouldn't, because there's no reason. He says, I speak through the grace given unto every man that is among you. See, that means every man in the church, because to us is the grace given. The grace is not given to those who are outside of Christ, unless they are being brought in the course of their lives. and they will be transformed. I mean, I do not despise the grace of God, which is going to bring people who are out in. But what he's saying is that every man in the church, every person, if you will, has been dealt a measure of faith. And because of that, no one needs to think, no one is to ought to think of himself more highly than he ought. Because, you see, it is God, like let's say I have more gifts than Joe. You know, Joe Q Christian. Or, you know, but I should not to allow that to cause me to think more highly of myself. It's so foolish because everything I have comes from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And everything I have, it says, is there anything, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Let's go there real quick, but I quote this verse quite a bit. It says, for who maketh you to differ from another person? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you glory as though you hadn't received it? The good things that God gives me that may cause me to stand out from among my brethren are things that God gave, and the glory redounds to God. And so, you know, it is foolish to think of yourself as more highfalutin, just because you may have gifts. Or let's say, just because your walk has been purer than someone else's. That's another thing. Because you've been given a gift of greater faith, or you've just been had an easier time. I mean, look at Paul. I mean, he went from some of the worst kind of sin that you can imagine. I mean, not just personal sin, or not sin with other people, with the ungodly. No, no, he was sinning directly against the church and persecuting Christ. I mean, if I could choose where I would like, if I had to, you know, sit back dispassionately from my life and choose, okay, Paul, you're going to have to be embroiled in sin. What kind of sin would you like to be embroiled in? Without regard to how I would get out of it, because obviously for the great depth of sin that Paul was in, he also rose to great heights of glory in Christ. But we must think soberly about these things. You know, soberly means to be of a sound mind. And the scripture talks about sound doctrine. And I, as I always read in Paul, there's caution about hammering people. Because you never know who you're hammering when you start coming down on people individually. Verse 4, as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, wait on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do with simplicity, singleness of mind, you know, not with no cunning involved, no ulterior motives, simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, earnestness, eagerness. You know, with speed. It comes from the word that means to speed. It's like, you know, with that sort of a go get it type of attitude. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. You know, God loves a cheerful giver, and he loves those who give mercy cheerfully. It's interesting. There's a gift of showing mercy. and giving mercy to others. Within the church, so in many members in one body, the body of Christ is knit together. He is the head. And, when it comes to these analogies, it's not terribly important to be specific about, okay, all right, a person who rules, what are they? A finger? A hand? An arm? I mean, it's an analogy. No, they're a ruler. A teacher is a teacher. He's not an ear. I mean, with some things it makes sense, but I mean, obviously, with all these, I mean, we got ministry, teaching, exhortation. A lot of these things involve the use of words. And Christ speaks through many in his church. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So love in the body without dissimulation. Dissimulation, obviously, means insincerity. You know what I mean? Where you're pretending, I think it was like simulation and dissimulation. Sort of like pretending to be something not, or pretending to be something you aren't, or pretending not to be something you are. Abhor that which is evil. Abhor that which is evil. It makes me think back to when it says, I see that evil dwells in me. Well, abhor it. If you have evil in you, you need to abhor that, and it needs to be purged. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another. Preferring means to literally to lead the way for others. That is, show deference. That's the sort of like you first attitude. Prefer other people over yourself. Sacrifice your own comforts and needs for that of your brethren. That's brotherly love. Not being slothful in business, indolent, slow, but fervent in spirit. Fervent meaning, it comes from that word that means to be hot. It's like zeal, You gotta be hot, not cold, not lukewarm, but hot. Rejoicing, serving the Lord. We are serving because we serve the Lord in all aspects of our life. We're supposed to, because remember, his whole premise in this chapter is offer your bodies a living sacrifice. So that means our whole life is that sacrifice to Christ. Meaning our whole life is lived in his service. Reasonable service is that our life becomes a denial of our own interests, considering the interests of others, but ultimately serving God. To the point where you're ready to lay your life down. Well, to the end. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing, instant in prayer. In other words, continuing instant. Steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, and given to hospitality. Hospitality in some ways is kind of a been lost, I think, in our civilization to a certain degree. Not among, I mean, I know some people who are very kind to strangers. Hospitality literally means fond of strangers or kind to strangers or even love. It's philoxenos or something like that. Or xenia, philoxenia, it means the love of strangers. You know, but I mean, it used to be considered a major social blunder to not, you know, if a stranger would appear at your door, to, you know, to do them all kinds of kindness, feed them, etc. You know, these days it's like when people show up at your door, it's kind of like, well, what do they want? And a lot of times they want something. Maybe it's been abused a bit. But we got to be given to hospitality. Bless them who persecute you. Bless and curse not. So when people persecute, this goes back to the teaching of Christ. You know, bless them that curse you. Those which persecute you, God bless you. Because we say that because we have to have this. There's a certain knowledge you have that God does not take kindly those who persecute his people. And it's entirely unnecessary for you to curse them. They're doing themselves so much they're doing themselves a disservice. You know, like in a good example of why this is important is look at the Apostle Paul. Jesus said to him when he struck him down the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the church was living in fear of Paul and of his, you know, he had this authority to take them into prison, both men and women. And in the end, he was turned. So it's saying to the blessings that were hurled at Paul would redound to those who bless. But what if we, now let's say our enemy is Paul and he's persecuting us and we start cursing the guy. But here he is, a chosen vessel of God. Big mistake. And see, we find ourselves on the wrong side of things. But if we bless, even those who are cursed, indeed of God, if we bless them, then we have a reward. And they, well, because we have a reward because we're obeying God, we're obeying Christ. Them, just because I bless someone doesn't mean God is going to. But it benefits me to do so. I can think of other examples. You know, when Paul said it, Paul said, you know, if anyone in the church, you know, teach a different gospel than what I taught, let him be accursed. So, I mean, it's interesting because it's on the one hand, those who are persecuting you, don't curse them, bless them. But he does say, hey, those who would preach another gospel, let them be cursed. So don't think just because in one place it says to bless and curse not, that there's no place for cursing. But I tell you, it would be extremely careful with curses, throwing them around at people. But there certainly is room for it in the New Testament. But I wouldn't do it against the obvious enemies. I wouldn't curse anybody. But sometimes you see the curse of God on someone and you declare, oh, I think they're cursed. Nothing wrong with that. It's just like recognizing the judgment of God on a situation. So rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. You know, that's the principle of being sympathetic to the feelings of other people. When there are those who are happy, be happy with them. And those who are sad, be sad with them. Empathize with their feelings. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. You know, sometimes people are gifted and so on, and they get so high and mighty, you know, they don't have any time for the little people or for low people. They become so important. So I'm glad I belong to a church where the people who are in the church are welcome in the home of our pastor. You know, and it doesn't have to be by appointment either. You know? I mean, that's a big sacrifice for someone to make, to just allow people to come to their homes. But many pastors, I could go around to churches and say, so have you ever been to your pastor's house? Well, no, he came to our house, though. Right? And from what I understand, many pastors are instructed in the art of not having anyone come into their home, and to keep their private life separate from their ministry. But how can you keep your private life separate from your ministry when you're supposed to offer yourself as a living sacrifice? Because we're all given the measure of faith, and we're all supposed to have some sort of ministry, okay? Whether it be service, or show, you know, mercy, or exhortation, teaching, according to the proportion of faith. You know, whatever has been distributed to you through the Spirit. Be not wise in your own conceits. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Proverbs 3, verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. So, the previous verse is interesting. It says, this is the one where it says, people, I've heard this quote many times, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And it shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. So we know we are leaning not on our own understanding. So that's why people that I will mind the high things. Things that are higher than maybe you little people can understand. Or things that are higher than you need to be informed about. You know, I'm involved with the important aspects of church and so on and so forth. And so I really don't have time for you people. You know, I certainly don't have time to listen to your talk. I don't have time to involve myself with your life. I don't have any time for that because I'm minding these high things. These important things. These lofty affairs. We are to condescend to people in low places. I mean, the people who have the most power and the most spirit need to help the infirmities of the weak. We've got to be of the same mind toward one another. Meaning this, all the people on the bottom, quote unquote, people who have lesser gifts always are looking up to people with better gifts. Well, the people with the better gifts ought to be looking up to the people who have lesser gifts. For me, that's always been easy because I've always been heavy on gifts, low on righteousness, low on ability, self-control and stuff. So I always had and low on faith. Faith was something very difficult for me. I was always a person who was very easily, not easily persuaded, actually. That was a problem. It was with difficulty. I've always wanted to believe in God, but sometimes I found it very difficult. And I always admired the faith of people who believed very simply, without having to sort out all the facts, you know. People, and I have a great admiration for that. I look up to them. So those who think they have the high gifts and the power in the church or whatever, you know, God has set them prophets and apostles. They need to look up at the little people. Need to get down under them. So that everyone can be so that Christ will be glorified in his body. So don't recompense. It says, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. verse 17 is a quotation from the Old Testament, from the Septuagint, actually, of Proverbs 3, verse 4. So, you know, in fact, you know, I said before, most of the Apostle Paul's quotations of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You know, it says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee," in verse 3 of chapter 3. "Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." And that's what he means, provide things that are honest in the sight of all men. You know, when we do things right, when we're fair and equitable in our dealings, we glorify God. You know, when we stand for the truth, not just in the scriptures, but in our daily lives, in our work, and the way we deal with other people, when we uphold the doctrine of Christ in every aspect of our life, the way we treat people in the church and out of the church, not repaying evil for evil. When someone does you evil, you don't repay them evil. I mean, I'll get back at him. I'll have my vengeance on him. Return evil for good. Now, I have to say, sometimes people do evil, right? And you have to practice, you know, there's a tough love. But that's kind of what it is at times. Sometimes people don't like... I'll tell you what. When you do good to someone, let's say even if it's just something that's just plain good. Like they do something really bad to you, and you return it by doing something really nice for them. You know? You show them a kindness in spite of their wicked things they've been doing to you. In fact, I almost think that there is an inverse sort of equation, meaning the worse someone treats you, the greater the kindness you should do them. You know what I mean? Like, you know, when they were crucifying Jesus, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." But when the Pharisees presented all, you know, with all their false ways and doctrines, he rebuked them sharply, which is not returning evil for evil. Let's say someone's misbehaving in some way, and I rebuke them. That is not giving evil for evil. That is good for evil, because rebuke is good. The Old Testament, and then just because it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's passed away. Some things, some truths are eternal. And there are still great principles and truths to be gleaned from the Old Testament. Because remember, the law is good and holy. And sometimes I consult the law, not to establish my righteousness, because righteousness can't be established by the law. But the law bears witness to the righteousness which I have. And in the book of Leviticus, one of my favorite verses, and I believe it was Leviticus verse chapter 19, has this Leviticus 19 verse 17. This is the law, but it's still a principle that it stands true to this very day. It says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him." See, when you see someone sinning, and you say nothing, you're actually exhibiting hatred towards them. Did you understand that? That to the principle of the law, Leviticus 19, verse 17. If I see someone sin, right, and I have an opportunity to rebuke them, and I pass it up, now I've sinned. Because, you know, I am hating my brother, according to the Lord. So, now, when you rebuke someone who sins a sin, and I suppose the presumption is that they don't know that they're sinning. I mean, we don't need to become busybodies in other people's affairs necessarily, but according to the Holy Ghost, because remember, now we're not going to go back to law and make that a law, because we can't be righteous by the law, but we are going to, by faith, understand that principle, and then so that we know when God leads us to rebuke someone that we are fulfilling righteousness, and it's not sin. So, if someone is teaching false doctrine and I rebuke it, that is love. That is not hate. That is not returning evil for evil. That is returning good for evil. And providing things honest in the sight of all men. Now, they may not see it as such, but that's the way God sees it. And he's the one who's going to judge, ultimately. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because it is Christ that judges. So if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But don't use that as a crutch to say, well, if it's possible. There are so many things possible in the universe. I mean, the possibilities are endless. There are many ways that could be that peace can be brought about, right? So, let this verse never stand as a crutch for us to be at war with our neighbor. You know what I mean? I mean, obviously, sometimes people are just going to have it in for you, right? And bless them and take it and etc. But I think in a sense, it's like you never want to go to a court as the guilty party in some sort of civil dispute, right? Let them be the ones who do you wrong. Don't turn around and do them wrong. You try to make peace. Let them make war. And if it all else fails, avoid. That can bring peace too. Avoiding people who are ungodly can bring peace to your life. If there's someone who's troubling you, avoid them. Now, if they're hunting you down, if it's impossible, then it's impossible. And at that point, like I said, I would seek not to live with them, or with them in your life. I'd try to get them out of your life. If you can't live peaceably with someone, get them so that you don't have to live with them. So, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. See, that's the knowledge the saints have. We bless those who persecute us, knowing that God is the avenger of us. Okay? It isn't that God has gone all soft on the wicked. No, it's just that he is asking us to be of this particular mind, as Christ was, and put up with it. Because he will punish. Don't sit there and gloat in your mind thinking, yeah, well, they're going to get it. God's going to give it to them. Don't be minded like that. Be minded and be hopeful. Say, perhaps my example of putting up with this will lead them to repentance, at least in your heart. You know, that is being perfect. God repays. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. A lot of times doing nice things to people are doing bad things. It's its own vengeance. You know what I mean? It's not worldly vengeance, but it's the vengeance of the Spirit. You heap coals of fire on their head. In verse 19, that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, is an Old Testament verse quoted here from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. And verse 20, that is from Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. So this is not something that only Jesus and Paul understood, that you feed your enemy, do good to them. Because a lot of times when people do you ill, they want, you know, like if someone, like Jesus says, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. Because What he's saying is, if someone hits you on one cheek, they're kind of trying to bait you into hitting them back. And as a lot of times, you know, in troublemakers are always in trouble. You know, but they suck you into their trouble by you hitting them back. And it's not just a physical violence, it's a principle in all kinds of things. When people start trying to get at you, don't respond in kind. Give them a different response. It will have an effect. And you know what? And God is faithful to his words. He will cause them to feel it. They won't, you know, you don't have, don't be high-minded or arrogant about it, but know that following God's words will be effective. It will convert the righteous, well, those whom God is, you know, like Paul, going to turn, it'll convert them. And those who are like Pharaoh, destined to be vessels of wrath, well, it's going to work the wrath of God on them. So you rejoice in that God's will is done. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We don't want to, you know, if we overcome evil with evil, then we're just as evil as the evildoers. But we want to overcome evil with good. That is, you know, that hasn't always been a principle in all religions. But I, you know, in the beginning of this century, or the early part of this century, the last century actually now, the century that I was born in, Gandhi was very influenced by the teachings of Jesus that he learned about. And he took that to the most extreme he thought he could in civil disobedience. And also, and other people have taken it too. And you know what? It as a simple principle, it works. But you have to be willing to make sacrifices. To follow God and to do things according to the way he's asking, you have to be willing to make a sacrifice. And sometimes it can be your body. Sometimes you have to take blows. Sometimes you have to lose things. Sometimes it can even cost you your life. But while you live, you offer yourself as a sacrifice to the will of God, to and not being conformed, but being transformed, so that we can prove what his will is, his will concerning us, that we are the children of God. Hope this study has been of an assistance.